Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And our text today is the first 23 verses. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers, and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. One of my friends involved in church planting shared that each month there comes a challenging time, and that is to write the entry for the newsletter. Why is it challenging? Well, because while he often has encouraging news to share, he at the same time feels like he has to hold back regarding the setbacks and struggles he has as an evangelist. Why? Because readers don't necessarily prefer the honest, unvarnished truth, but perhaps a rosier version in which heartache and difficulty are left on the back burner or off the stove altogether. In light of this, it's remarkable to me that in reading the book of Acts and the report of the growth of the church and the preaching of the gospel, we have a fuller picture of all that this involves. In Colossians, for example, Paul shares with the church, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. In 1 Corinthians, he tells the church, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In the immediately preceding chapter, in Acts chapter 17, we learn that how when Paul preached the gospel in Athens to the Greek philosophers, many laughed him out of town. They treated the gospel as a source of amusement, and they ridiculed him. Yes, there were those like Dionysius and Damaris who chose to join him, but most of the Athenians are not convinced of their sin and turn to the risen Christ. They accuse Paul of simply being another windbag and babbler. Chapter 17, verse 18. Now, as Paul comes to Corinth here in Acts chapter 18, we find him coming back to something that is familiar to him, and that is the leather-making or tent-making trade. He probably finds some sanity and solace in working with his hands once again. But even though he is plying his craft, notice the apostle does not give up the ministry of the word. According to the text, verse 5, he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. He is, over the course of a year and a half, going to open up the scriptures and declare to the people there the good news of Christ, so that through the folly of what is preached, God would save those who believe. 3 points this morning as we take up this passage on the gospel coming to Corinth. Firstly, persuasion. Secondly, opposition. And finally, predestination. Persuasion, opposition, predestination. We begin with persuasion, verse 4. What is the apostle doing? He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and sought to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, this is not the first time this phrase appears. Look up at chapter 17, verse 17. And there we also read, so he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and the devout persons. And look ahead at chapter 19, verse 8. What is he doing in Ephesus? And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So 3 different times in 3 consecutive chapters, we find a characterization of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as one of persuasion and reasoning with his hearers. Where does he go? He goes to the place where Moses is read. The law and the prophets are read each Sabbath day. And what he aims to do is to demonstrate that what Moses wrote, what is written in the prophets and the Psalms, is all pointing unmistakably to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when the word was opened up in the synagogue, were the minds of the congregation open to the truth of what was taught in the scriptures, in the word of God? Was there a match between the deliverance of the word and the reception of that word by faith? This work of reasoning and persuasion from the word of God, it shows that from the beginning, the Christian faith never advances or takes root based on coercion or force. There are those religions that resort to intimidation tactics to gain converts, either with knife points or with social pressure demanding allegiance. You must convert or you will be on the outside. For these religions, it's not about the conscience, but it's about compliance. It's about fitting in. So many are not after a change of heart, but simply towing the party line, simply conforming your behavior to certain external regulations. In our society, we're seeing more and more of these examples of strong-arming tactics, aren't we? Sign this form, agree with this statement, or you'll be out of a job, or we'll subject you to the version of tarring and feathering that we have in the sight of all. All these ideologies, these philosophies, committing the fallacy of what's called ad baculum, or appeal to force. Behind all these, the instigation of fear in the adherents, there is also a fear on the part of those who promote these false ideas and religions. Without our instruments of power and influence, what are we? What are we left with when our tools of domination are taken away? Precious little. Like a sweater destroyed by pulling just one string. The gospel runs freely, not on the basis of what is called brainwashing either. Not simply repeating a mantra or stock phrases over and over again to hope that they become true simply by mere repetition. What is the gospel? How does it take root? By conscionable hearing, hearing with the heart. To know in the inner man that I am a sinner and that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The Apostle Paul, together with all ministers of the gospel, doesn't have to resort to fear-mongering or arm-twisting. He seeks to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. You know, if you have the truth, there's nothing to fear, and there's nothing to hide. Nor is there a need to bully or browbeat others in your efforts. Listen to a few texts from other places in this regard. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. The fear of the Lord means that you can live with an openness and a transparency before others. No need to shrink back and to hide. Or 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone and their conscience in the sight of God. Now, there are many who came into places like Corinth, and they were kind of like Professor Harold Hill in The Music Man. They would saunter into town to make a quick buck as they peddled their teaching and their wares. And then, after the check cleared the bank, they would be found no longer. They would skedaddle out of town. But Paul says that his ministry, together with that of his fellow companions, is markedly different, isn't it? It's distinct. In fact, his commitment to work with his own hands, according to verses 1 through 3, shows that he has integrity in these matters. Later in Acts 20, verse 34, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and those who were with me." Now, what was the aim of his persuasion? The aim was to convince his hearers that the anointed spoken of in the scriptures of the Old Testament was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he could have taken them to any number of texts, I think. I consider Daniel 9 and Gabriel's response to Daniel as he had prayed, confessing the sins of his people. Gabriel brings a message, which is an answer to Daniel's prayer. And in Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. How does this happen? According to that passage, it happens through one who is anointed by the Lord, who is full of the Holy Spirit. Daniel 9:26, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Paul is saying that the servant, the anointed one of Daniel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has put an end to sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. He could have taken them to a text like Numbers 24, where the foreign prophet Balaam spoke to the king of Moab, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." An anointed who would wear the crown of God himself, who would reign and hold an eternal scepter, this belongs to none other than Jesus in his glorious resurrection. The Lord Jesus crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. I would remind you that our doctrine of effectual calling includes this inner persuasion within us. God does not work on us as if we are blocks or stones. He deals with us as we are, as those with reasonable souls. Our Shorter Catechism teaches this. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, listen to this, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And so if the work of the ministry of the word is about reasoning and persuasion, then what is your responsibility as those who hear this word? It is very simply to be open to the reason of the word. James chapter 3, where James, the brother of the Lord, tells us to exercise that wisdom from above. What is that wisdom characterized by? It is peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Christians are to be truly open-minded when it comes to the truth of God's word. Open so that we might receive God's Spirit and his voice speaking in Scripture. One pastor hosted an evangelistic lunch on a weekly basis where he opened up a portion of the word and taught on it briefly. And many came from the community to listen. After his first visit, a contemplative man remarked, "This was more serious than I expected. If I come again, I'll have to examine my life, and I'm not sure I want to do that." Serious, sober self-examination is not comfortable, but it is part of letting the Word work its way into every nook and cranny of our thinking and of our lives. O Lord, drive me away from reliance on my sinful mind and the maze of my own desires and reason. Lead me in the path of your Word and comfort me there. There is persuasion, but secondly, as the gospel comes to Corinth, observe the opposition. Verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." There are many who oppose the apostle and his ministry. They oppose and revile him. Now, when we think about this, we can consider the preparation that Jesus makes for his apostles when he says that whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. But in contrast, whoever rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Luke 10:16. The action of the Jews in verse 6 are not an expression of personal preference. We don't like your style or your rhetoric. What are they opposing? They are opposing the Word of God. Who are they reviling? An apostle, a sent one, a representative of the risen Lord himself. Again, we can allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. For the apostle writes regarding the reason many of his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, reject Christ. The passage I have in mind is 1 Corinthians 1, which is significant because he writes to the very congregation that he is establishing here in Acts 18. And do you remember what he writes there in that chapter? He takes time to explain why not all have received the glad tidings of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. He writes, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified." In other words, one of the main reasons they are insulting and rejecting the ministry of the apostle is because he puts something front and center before them that they find offensive and objectionable. What does he do? He placards before the synagogue the news of one who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. At the very center of his message is the Word of Christ, who has become a curse for us. You see, the Jews were clamoring for a miracle, for some spectacular sign from heaven. If this is unveiled for us, we will then turn and we will believe. But what does Paul do? He shows them the sign of God revealed from heaven. The sign that God had given was the Son of Man lifted up on a tree. God's gospel, not spoken in what wows the eyes, but points to the hour of darkness and judgment and the shame of the cross. However, those with eyes to see, in the place where the human mind least expects to find God, in a garbage heap outside the gates of Jerusalem, this is precisely where God is working his mighty salvation. The cross is where God is glorifying his Son. The servants lifted up high and exalted? Do you see God's wisdom demonstrated at the cross? Come now, let us reason together, the Lord declares through the prophet. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This happens through the atoning death of Christ. You see, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the apostle proves that he was not deaf to the laughter of the world directed at the cross. On the contrary, he detected this hollow laughter of the dying man who needs to be saved, but is being lost. Those who have rejected the power of God for salvation. What is Paul's response in verse 7 or verse 6? He says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." He fulfills the command of the Lord, who has told his apostles, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." In verse 12, the Jews make a united attack on the apostle and drag him before the tribunal. We can see why they are so riled up. When Paul finally leaves the synagogue, where does he go? According to verse 7, he goes to a house that is right next door to where the synagogue was, to the house of a man named Titius Justus. And if that weren't enough, who converts to the Christian faith and embraces the Lord Jesus? But Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, together with his entire household, believes on the Lord. And so the unbelieving Jews are full of bitterness and resentment against the apostle. And so they bring him before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Now, what is their accusation against him? It's found in verse 13. "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." By which we are to understand the Roman law. They are accusing Paul of preaching a subversive message that will upset the peace of the Roman Empire. Now, what's Luke doing in recording the events of 12, verses 12 through 17? I believe he's giving us a glimpse into the way the Roman authorities viewed the growth of the Christian faith. They view them as a synagogue split of Jews who believe in Jesus the Messiah and those who reject him. From the Roman ruler's point of view, what does the accusation amount to? Verse 15, "According to Gallio, this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law." Namely, this is about the Mosaic law, not Roman law. The governor ruled it was beyond his legal jurisdiction to decide matters of theological character. But more than this, Luke is showing that Christ is being faithful to his promise to the apostle in verse 10. He's not going to allow Paul to fall into the hands of his enemies and harm come to him at this point. In fact, Gallio's decision means that for the next decade or so, the gospel will be able to be proclaimed in all the regions of the empire without coming into conflict with Roman law. Scripture tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like watercourses wherever he wishes. And here he is steering the heart of the magistrates so that the gospel would not be forbidden by the authorities. However, there are still instances of persecution as we find in verse 16, Sosthenes taken and beaten. Sosthenes, who is listed as one of the authors of 1 Corinthians, according to the opening words of that book. There is persuasion, there is opposition, but finally, predestination. Notice the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." The book of Acts does teach God's work of predestination. Consider Acts 2 at the end of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. What does he say? He says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off, as many as those to whom the Lord will call to himself." Or look back at Acts 13, verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The act of believing, our faith, does not spring from or originate from the hearts of the one believing, the one with faith. Instead, it flows from God's work first in the hearts of those who call upon him. What about in our passage? Where is predestination found? Verse 9. "I have many in this city who are my people." Now, Paul does not know exactly how many there are or the names of all that the Lord Jesus is referring to here. Their full number and identity is known by the Lord alone. Deuteronomy 29:29. As Paul writes in another place, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." But the fact that God has his people, that he has chosen his people, this is not a secret. This is something given to be believed according to the word. In other words, don't give up teaching and preaching in my name, because I have many who will receive this word and be brought from death to life. There are many who are yet dead in sins and trespasses, but who through the word will be raised up to newness of life. O apostle, even though the word will strike some as a fragrance of death as they live in unbelief, this word of God's reconciliation through Christ will be to many who believe the fragrance of life to life. Yes, some seed will fall on rocky soil. Some seed will fall among the thorns. But keep sowing the word, because some will fall on good soil and yield a harvest 30, 60, and 100 fold. "I have many in this city who are my people, including Titius Justus and Crispus, including Aquila and Priscilla, who have too received and welcomed the gospel of Christ by faith." And you know, this is why we continue to minister the word here in our community as well. Christ has many in this place who are his people. There are still others, and that's one reason why we continue to preach, to bear witness to the love of Christ, and to commune together in the things of the Lord. This is why we also send missionaries to various parts of the earth. Why send ministers to Quebec and Montevideo and Mbali? Because there are many in those places who are the people of God, those whom Christ will seek and save and bring into his fold. God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he could reconcile these two truths to each other. He said, "I wouldn't try. I never try to reconcile friends." Friends, this is the point we must grasp. God's sovereignty, our responsibility, belong together. And so knowing that we are in the hand of the Son, knowing that none can snatch us from His hand, let us with patience and gentleness face any opposition that arises to us on account of the gospel. And let us remember that the growth of the Word does not come from our own ability, but on Christ's determination and the Father's will to find worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that we can trust in You and that we know, according to Your Word, that Your Word never returns void. And so we pray that You would work within us that faith and the obedience of faith that You desire for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.